The title of this session is Postmodernism's Impact Upon Evangelical and Judicial Hermeneutics. You say, well, that's a strange combination. Well, I'm kind of a strange person because that's my background. I went from the field of law into seminary. And so my dad tells me that I fell from law into grace, as they say. So this session kind of looks at hermeneutics across both disciplines. And what I'd like to do is divide the session into two. And you see that from your sheet that you have. The first half deals with traditional principles of hermeneutics in both theology and law. And then the second part of your sheet, as you'll see, deals with trends that I think are challenging the traditional hermeneutical viewpoint. And then we'll save the last 10 minutes for question and answers at the end. But hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. What is traditional hermeneutics and how is it altered? How has it been changed? Well, let's start with the first part, and let's take a look at traditional hermeneutics. I know this session was marked advanced, but this is going to be a very simple, cursory overview of traditional hermeneutics. Many of these things you will have heard before. Post-Reformation hermeneutics follows what's called the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. And what we should do in the area of the Bible is break this phrase down into its component parts. What is literal? Well, literal, if you look up literal in the dictionary, it's very interesting. It says by the letters. So if you're committed to literal interpretation, you're interpreting what's in front of you, as opposed to bringing in outside ideas from outside the text. And I think it's Bernard Ram who gives a very good definition of literal. He says, let's attach to every word its ordinary meaning that that word would have in writing, speaking, and thinking. And I like David Cooper's definition. David Cooper says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, clearly indicate otherwise. I think Josh McDowell paraphrases it as the follows. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. Now, a lot of times, opponents of literal interpretation will throw at us that we don't have any respect for figures of speech. We don't respect literary genres, for example. And notice what Charles Ryrie says. He heads this off right at the pass. He says, literal interpretation might also be called plain interpretation, so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal principle rules out figures of speech. And it's always interesting me to note that one of the biggest volumes created on figures of speech is by E.W. Bullinger. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at that. It's a mammoth work. And E.W. Bullinger was not just a dispensationalist, he was actually a hyper-dispensationalist. So that kind of rules out the idea that if you're committed to literal interpretation, that you don't have any real concept of figures of speech and that type of thing. Well, the second part of the definition is grammatical. And here I'm quoting Roy Zook. If you have Dr. Zook's Basics of Bible Interpretation, it's very helpful. Dr. Zook says, grammatical interpretation observes the impact that grammar plays in any given text. Thus, Bible interpreters must correctly analyze the relationship that words, phrases, or sentences have toward one another. Such an analysis entails the meaning of lexicology, meaning of words, morphology, the form of words, parts of speech, the function of words, syntax, which is the relationship of words. And here studying the original languages is very important. And then the third part of this definition of literal, grammatical, historical is the third part, which I just mentioned, which is historical. And here we're recognizing that the Bible was written in a basic historical framework, a historical context, a historical setting, historical circumstances. And so the more we can understand about that history, the more we can understand the intent of the author. Now here's Milton Terry. He puts it very nicely. He says, "The interpreter should therefore endeavor to take himself from the present and to transport himself into the historical position of his author. Look through his eyes, note his surroundings, feel with his heart, catch his emotions." And herein we note the import of the term grammatical historico interpretation. So this would be a basic thumbnail sketch of what we would consider to be traditional hermeneutics, the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Now, even more important than understanding the definition is understanding the philosophy. See, if you're an interpreter committed to literal, grammatical, historical, the literal, grammatical, historical method, you're automatically adhering to a certain philosophy of interpretation. And I think the best way to articulate this philosophy is to note the dangers that manifest themselves in interpretation when the literal, grammatical, historical method is not followed consistently. Now let me give you four dangers, and I have those listed there on your sheet. This is not my own original thinking. I took these from Dr. Pentecost's mammoth book, The Things to Come, which is a book we should all have on our shelves. He says the four dangers are as follows. Number one, the authority transfers from the text to the interpreter. The basic authority ceases to be the scripture, but the interpreter's mind. And here he quotes F.W. Farrar, who says, "Once we start with the rule that whole passages and books of scripture say one thing when they mean another, the reader is delivered, bound hand and foot, to the caprice of the interpreter." And in literal grammatical historical method, we don't want to be the authority in interpretation. We want God's word to be the authority. And the bottom line is we all come to the text with a certain theology. We have a mindset of what the Bible ought to teach. And the danger of not following literal grammatical historical methodology is the text gets swallowed up in my personal theology. My personal theology can remorph the biblical data, which is not what I want to happen. I want my theology to be built from the text. And I never want to get myself in a position where the text becomes reasonable to my understanding, where I start reinterpreting texts because they seem unreasonable to me. I don't want my theology to gobble up the text and to control the text. I want my theology to be built from the text. The second danger, according to Dr. Pentecost, is that the scripture is not being interpreted. And what he means here is the text becomes servant to the interpreter rather than the other way around. And notice what Milton Terry says. He says it will be noticed at once that its habit is to disregard the common signification of words and give wing to all manner of fanciful speculation. It does not draw out the legitimate meaning of an author's language, but foists into it whatever whim or fancy an interpreter may desire. The third danger is there's no way to test the conclusions of the interpreter. When the objective standard of language is dispensed with, one man's interpretation is just as valid as another man's. And therefore, there's no way to determine who is right. No longer is there an objective standard by which interpretive conclusions can be tested. And then there's a fourth reason for following literal grammatical historical method. There's a fourth danger in not following it. And that's that there becomes no mechanism to control the imagination of the interpreter. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a very active imagination. Some people would call it a sanctified imagination. And that sanctified imagination can go to work on biblical texts. And that's the danger that will happen if the literal grammatical historical method is not followed. I want my imagination to be kept in check. I want it to be subservient to biblical data rather than the other way around. So Bernard Ram says, to state this principle, that the Bible is a second sense meaning and the principal method of interpretation is spiritualizing, is to open the door to almost uncontrolled speculation and imagination. For this reason, we have insisted that the control in interpretation is the literal method. So what I want you to see, just by way of summation, as we finish the first part of this presentation, is to just see the definition of literal, grammatical, historical, and even more important than that, to understand the philosophy behind it. Literal, grammatical, historical is the pursuit of authorial intent, or the message of the text, by allowing ideas found plainly within the text to speak for themselves. And the moment I'm committed to that is the moment I'm saying I want to shift the authority in interpretation. I want to shift it away from the subjectivity of my mind and my imagination, and I want to shift it back to God. And a word we could use, a concept we could use for this, is dethroning the interpreter. I want to dethrone myself in my hermeneutics. Why? Because God has spoken. I'm not dealing with just an ordinary book. I'm dealing with God's proclamation. I am dealing with God's declaration to man. I need to treat it with the utmost respect and not allow my own mindset to control the text, but I want the text to be in control. And really what I've articulated here is simply ordinary communication. All of us, whether we realize or not, follow this literal, grammatical, historical method. When I came here today, I stopped at a stop sign. I ordered food from a menu. All of those are just basic engagements of the literal, grammatical, historical method. Two people couldn't communicate with one another if we didn't have the literal, grammatical, historical method. Now, what's interesting is this is the basis of our legal system. Let me read you a quote from Joseph Story. Who knows who Joseph Story was, by the way? Okay, Joseph Story was a very influential legal scholar, perhaps the most dominant legal scholar of the 19th century. And he wrote some very influential commentaries on our Constitution. And notice what he says. Look at the literal, grammatical, historical reading as you listen to this. He says, in construing the Constitution of the United States, we are in the first instance to consider what are its nature and its objects, its scope and its design as apparent from the structure of the instrument, viewed as a whole and also viewed in its component parts. Where its words are plain, clear, and determinate, they require no interpretation. When the words admit to two senses, each of which is conformable to general usage, that sense is to be adopted without departing from the literal import of the words, which best summarizes with the nature, objects, and scope and design of the instrument. And so it's interesting reading someone like this. I think Bernard Ram or Charles Ryrie or Milton Terry, some of the people I've quoted here earlier, would be very comfortable with this statement from Joseph Story. Thomas Jefferson talked about his philosophy of interpretation. He says, carry ourselves back to the time when the Constitution was adopted. Recollect the spirit in the debates. And instead of trying to find what meaning may be squeezed out of the text or invented against it, conform to the probable one in which it was passed. Now that statement is very similar to historical interpretation that we read about a little while ago. So in this first part of the presentation, I've just tried to articulate in a very simple way what I would consider to be traditional hermeneutics. I haven't gotten into every little nuance. But basically, traditional hermeneutics is the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. I've tried to define what each of those parts means. And I've tried to show you the philosophy behind it. The whole philosophy is the transfer of authority from the mind of the interpreter back to the text. And so it's a method we use in common communication, and it's certainly a method that we use with respect to the Bible, considering that the Bible is God's Word. Now is where the fun starts. Let's shift to the second part of this. And what I'd like to highlight for you are five trends. that I think have come along very strongly, not only in the evangelical world, but the legal world, which I think are challenging very aggressively this literal, grammatical, historical methodology that I've outlined. The first trend is this, and I'm going to cover these both in Bible and in law as well. With Christianity, of course, I'm talking about the Bible, and with law, my comments are pretty much constrained to the United States Constitution and how people are engaging in different methods of interpreting the Constitution. The first trend is that the authority has now transferred from the text to the interpreter, which is the opposite direction from what I tried to articulate earlier. It seems to me that the authority is moving in the opposite direction. Now, there is a trend in evangelicalism, and it's just my own observations as I read commentaries and I read literature. It seems to me that it's becoming more and more common for people, when they come to plain statements in the biblical text which happen to contradict their theology, which happen to contradict their presuppositions, there's a tendency to want to rewrite the biblical text instead of submit presuppositions to what the Scripture says. Let me read to you a quote. This is from an individual named Kenneth Gentry. And he is writing a piece where he is criticizing Robert Thomas. Thomas is a literalist when it comes to the book of Revelation. And notice what Gentry says. He says, "Some instances of literalism seem strange. They seem unreasonable. They seem unnecessary. For example, Robert Thomas holds that the eerie locusts of Revelation 9 and the strange frogs of Revelation 16 are literally demons who take on those peculiar forms. The two witnesses of Revelation literally spew fire from their mouths. The mountain in the world that will be abolished during the seven bowl judgments, that the fiery destruction of the literal city of Babylon will smolder for more than 1,000 years, that Christ will return from heaven on a literal horse, and that the New Jerusalem is literally a 1,500-mile-high cube." Now, even if you don't agree with everything that Gentry is saying, or you do agree with what Gentry is saying, the first sentence is what struck me. He says, "Some instances of literalism seem to me to be strange, unreasonable, and necessary." And what he has done, in my mind, is he has come to the text with a particular view of what it ought to teach. And when the text won't conform to his pre-existing presuppositions, he's unwilling to abandon those and submit those to the text. But the other thing he does is he goes the opposite direction and wants to rewrite the text. That's how I interpret that. And what's interesting is this trend of the transfer of authority from the text back to the interpreter has been going on in the field of law for over 100 years. Let me give to you two quotes. The first is by Justice Felix Frankfurter, who represents the traditional school. Notice what he says. "The ultimate touchstone of constitutionality is the Constitution itself and not what we have said about it." Now compare that to this next quote. This is from Charles Evans Hughes. He says, "We are under a Constitution, but the Constitution is what the judge says it is." So it's an amazing parallel when you take those two quotes and you juxtapose them, you compare them. One says, the authority is the text. The second quote says, the authority is not the text, I'm the authority. And that's the type of thing I'm seeing more and more within evangelicalism as I read commentaries. One of my big interests is the book of Revelation. And it seems to me that those are the two areas where interpreters are most willing to discard a consistent literal approach. They want to do it in the book of Revelation, and what's the other area they want to do it in? Genesis 1 through 11. Seems to me those are the two areas where people are unwilling to submit to what the text is saying because they want the text to be reasonable as it is in their mind. And so they set out to rewrite the text. Second trend that's happening, and this one is very big, the interpreter's presuppositional biases render authorial intent unknowable. And what they mean by this is that we're coming to the text clouded. we're coming to the text with baggage. And so when we read the text, we're really not neutral. And I agree with that to a point. We all bring our biases to the text. But what's starting to happen is people are saying, because of the pervasiveness of these pre-understandings, we really can't know what the author is saying. And the person who stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what the Bible says," is immediately called arrogant. And this is the effect of postmodernism. And so what people are starting to argue is that the only things we could really be certain of in the Bible are areas where there's been vast agreement on in church history. Those areas where Christians have agreed on, those are the only areas we can be certain of in terms of biblical interpretation. Now, if that's our approach, it's amazing the things that will get thrown out. The soteriology of Zane Hodges, for example, will not be viewed favorably, because I don't know if we could find a lot of things that he has said that the church fathers have said. Dispensationalism, pre-tribulationalism, these type of ideas would be looked on unfavorably if that is our interpretive framework, because I don't know if the church fathers would necessarily agree with those particular systems. And it's interesting. Let me read to you a quote from Robert Thomas. If you don't have his book, Evangelical Hermeneutics, The New Versus the Old, I highly recommend it. I know he teaches at Masters. And there's some, obviously that's a big Lordship Salvation School. But some of the hermeneutical principles he lays down here are outstanding. Listen to what he says. "A highly publicized courtroom drama of the 1990s presents an analogy. Robert Shapiro, and Johnny Cochran and their defense team in the murder trial of ex-football star O.J. Simpson did a masterful job of diverting attention away from their client. They focused on the investigative energy of the police officers, their qualifications, their motives, the lab technicians, the failings of the LAPD, and communicative breakdowns in the district attorney's office. By the end of the case, one wondered who was on trial. Was it Simpson, the district attorney's office, and the police, or the judge? Philosophy and modern linguistic theory have done the same thing with hermeneutics, a discipline which has traditionally been concerned with the text of Scripture and God's ability to communicate with His people. It is now the interpreter who is under investigation, rather than Scripture as God's vehicle for communicating truth. Human limitations in regard to language as a means of communication, human predisposition to distort, human conceptual distance from the text, human incapacity to know anything with certitude, human inability to comprehend communication originating in another culture. In essence, hermeneutics has become an exercise in probing anthropological finitude instead of an attempt to grasp the meaning of God's written revelation from an infinite God. This perspective radically departs from the long-standing grammatical, historical dependence on God's ability to communicate regardless of human finitude. The fact that God has given a special revelation carries with it His purposes to transmit truth through that revelation. Not doing so can question their ability to receive truth, but so that they might know His will and His ways with certainty." So what Thomas is arguing here is that this whole move towards pre-understanding of the interpreter is really a radical shift away from the grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Now, this same trend is discernible in law. Here's a quote from Justice Brennan. Listen to this. "It is arrogant," and I want you to focus on that word arrogant, "it is arrogant to pretend that from our vantage point we can gauge accurately the intent of the framers on applications of principle to specific contemporary questions. All too often, sources of potential enlightenment, such as records of the ratification debates, provide sparse or ambiguous evidence of the original intention. And apart from the problematic nature of the sources, our distance of two centuries cannot but work as a prism refracting all we believe." And what he's saying there is, look, even if we wanted to go back as jurists and understand what the founding fathers wrote, even if we wanted to understand original intention in that way, we can't do it. Why not? Because we're 21st century interpreters. We come to the Constitution with biases, and therefore we really cannot discern authorial intent or the intent of the framers. And this is this trend I'm trying to talk about here, where the interpreter's presuppositions and biases render the pursuit of authorial intent unknowable. It's impossible, we're told. And so therefore, the only things we can agree on are those areas where there's vast agreement within Christendom. Other than that, we don't know exactly what the author was saying. It's also interesting to note how many churches are moving away from text-based doctrinal statements, and instead they're adopting the creeds of the church. I think this is all part of pre-understanding. People are saying, we really don't know what the text says. Therefore, to have anything in Christianity that's certain, we have to go back and find those broad areas of agreement within the church fathers. So that's the second trend that I see happening. Third trend, and this is a big one too, is a movement away from studying original sources. And of course, in Christianity, I'm speaking of the Bible. And in the legal system, I'm speaking of the Constitution. There is a movement away from studying those sources and instead turning to what experts say about those sources. In the Bible, this comes up with this whole idea of presupposition. If we're all biased when we come to the biblical text, and the only things that we can really know for certainty are those areas where there's been broad agreement on in church history, then guess what? I'm not going to be really studying the Bible. My goal is now to study what the sages of the past have said about the Bible. I think it's Bob Wilkin who recounts the story of the New Testament scholar who was retiring after 40 years. And he was asked what his greatest regret was. And he said, my biggest regret as a New Testament scholar is I never had an opportunity to study the New Testament. I spent all my time understanding what the experts were saying about the New Testament, but I never really worked through the biblical text on my own. And this same trend away from original sources is very discernible in the legal world. When you go to law school, you don't spend time studying the Constitution. What you study is opinion after opinion that judges have rendered and handed down concerning the Constitution. Why is that? Because they view the Constitution as an evolving document. This is the dominant force that's been taught in our legal schools since about the year 1870. It's this idea that the Constitution is moving constantly to keep up with society, and it's the function of the judge to keep the Constitution evolving so that it keeps up with where society is headed. And so if that's our interpretive grid or framework, what's important is not the text itself, but the latest Supreme Court opinion. And this is why we all sit around very nervous in the month of June, because the Supreme Court decisions start coming down and we're all very nervous, which way is the text going to evolve this time? Which particular right that we've had as part of our civilization is going to disappear? Notice what Pat Robertson says. Pat Robertson says, I spent 3 years getting my law degree at Yale. From the moment I was enrolled, I was assigned a huge leather-bound editions of legal cases to study and discuss. I read what lawyers, judges, professors, and historians said about the Constitution, but never once was I assigned the task of reading the Constitution itself. And that was my experience, too, as I went through law school. I don't remember any particular assignment on the text of the Constitution or working through the text. Your whole constitutional law course consists of studying what judges have said about the Constitution. So a huge move, I think, away from studying original sources, both in the realm of law and the realm of theology as well. Two more and we're finished. The fourth trend that's happening is texts are no longer considered static. Texts are no longer considered fixed in many circles. Take, for example, the Bible. Let's talk about that first. Take, for example, amillennialism. Amillennialism is the idea that all of the promises that have been given to Israel, very literal terrestrial promises, have now been reinterpreted by the New Testament. And those promises are being fulfilled spiritually today. So the amillennialists will tell you that what's important in terms of understanding those promises is not what the Old Testament has said, but how the New Testament has reinterpreted them. You see what's happened here? The text is no longer static. It's no longer fixed. There is no continuity as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Is anybody here familiar with the work of William Webb, out of curiosity? Okay, William Webb came up with a very interesting hypothesis recently. He said that application is not to be drawn from the static text as a biblical interpreter, but rather application is to come from an upward cultural trajectory. And what he's saying there is that in biblical texts, concepts are not fixed, but they're fluid and they're mobile and they move. And they supposedly move in an upward direction. So he says, take the issue of women, for example. In the ancient Near East, women are treated very poorly. In the Bible, though, they're treated a little bit better with a few restrictions. And then as you look at how culture, Christian culture, has penetrated and expanded, women are treated even better in culture. And so he says that's where your application is to come from. You're to take note of that upward trajectory. So you're not, when you're applying biblical texts, you're not looking at what the biblical text says, but you're trying to chart this upward trajectory and this upward movement. And it's very interesting because critics of Webb have said that that approach is almost identical to the way the Constitution is handled by our judges in the whole area of positive law, where the Constitution is evolving and it's keeping up with the changing society. So there's a movement away, not only in biblical interpretation, but legal interpretation. There's a movement away from viewing texts as static. In fact, let me quote Justice Brennan again. Notice what he says. The genius of the Constitution rests not in any static meaning it might have had in a world that is dead and gone, but in the adaptability of its great principles to cope with current problems and current needs. What the Constitution fundamentals meant to the wisdom of other times cannot be their measure to the vision of our time. So he's saying the document is not fixed. For me, that's a little bit scary. Because if the Constitution is not fixed, and it's up to a judge to determine what the Constitution means, rights that I've cherished and built my life upon can disappear just like that. And not only that, federal judges are appointed for life. And if I don't like a decision that they have made, I have no recourse against them through the ballot box. And so this is actually, I think, a threat even on democracy itself. But you see this trend, this modern hermeneutical trend, away from the static text and into more of an evolving text. And here's the last trend I'll talk about before we open it up for questions. Another trend happening hermeneutically in both the world of theology and law is, I think, an overemphasis on background literature in order to determine a text's meaning. Now, in the Bible, we have background literature. We have writings that were created around the same time the Bible was written, but are outside of the Bible. We have the writings of Josephus, the Dead Sea Scrolls, ancient Near East creation and flood myths, the apocryphal literature, apocryphal books of the Bible, and the like. Now, those resources, I believe, can be very helpful to the biblical interpreter if they're handled correctly. Those resources can be very helpful towards clarifying certain things in the Bible if they're handled the right way. And here I like to distinguish between a ministerial use of those resources and a magisterial use of those resources. A ministerial use, what is a minister? A minister serves. As long as those texts are used to serve the Bible, to give greater clarity to a biblical text, I am 100% in favor of that. But what's starting to happen more and more is evangelicals are using these texts not in a ministerial manner, but sometimes in a magisterial manner. What is a magistrate? A magistrate is a judge. He sits in judgment. And sometimes what you see is people using those background sources to sit in judgment on the biblical text. Let me just give you one example that comes to mind. The thousand-year kingdom in Revelation 20. There's a debate as to whether it's a literal thousand years or not. I take the view that it's a literal thousand years. I think you can demonstrate that biblically. It's mentioned six times in Revelation 20. It's interesting in Greek when you have a number and a year together like that, as you have in Revelation 20. Check that out in your concordance. You'll see it always refers to a literal time period elsewhere in the New Testament. John, if he wanted to say a long time, could have said that. In fact, he uses the phrase a short time in that same passage. It would have been very easy for John to say a long time, but instead John gives us a specific number. Furthermore, other numbers in the book of Revelation are very literal. Seven churches, for example. And so what you can do is show biblically that that number is very literal. But what evangelicals do is they come along and they say, now wait a minute. That text belongs to a special literary genre. And they lump it in with all of these other, what they call apocryphal works, non-canonical literature, where numbers are very loosey-goosey and non-literal. And they say, aha, since John wrote in that same basic genre, we can take that number 1,000 and we can turn it into a symbol. So do you see what's happened here? I'm trying to explain this as simply as I know how. An external source, a source from outside the Bible, is used now not to clarify what the Bible means, not to kind of flesh out its meaning, but to actually sit in judgment on a plain statement in a biblical text. And that's what I mean by magisterial use of those resources. I'm very much in favor of studying those things if they're used in a ministerial way to serve the biblical text, but not to sit in judgment on the biblical text. Now, it's interesting that as this trend is developing in evangelicalism, we see the same thing in the field of law. Because now what's starting to happen is people are turning to foreign sources of law to determine the meaning of our own Constitution. Here's a couple of attorneys. This is what they say. This is going to sound a little bit radical, but I think other things I've said are radical, so it'll fit right in. These attorneys say, why have the ACLU and its allies turned from the most ingenious form of government ever designed by man to international law? Probably because they know that even with their broad theories and legal demands, the United States Constitution can be stretched only so far, so fast, to advance their radical agenda. They could only find so many emanations from penumbras to invent new rights that the Founding Fathers never authored, intended, or even conceived of. And so the point that's being made here is when people come to the text with an agenda that doesn't necessarily fit the text, to gain an outside source of authority, they go to writings outside the text, you see, and use those writings to sit in judgment on the text. So it's an interesting parallel to see that at work, not only within evangelical hermeneutics, but within how jurists approach our United States Constitution as well. Well, hopefully this wasn't too much of a scare session, but I wanted to just, from my own perspective, take a look at some modern trends in hermeneutics. And what I wanted to show is how the traditional method of interpretation, as I've summarized it, is really under attack today. We started out by looking at what the traditional method is. Literal, grammatical, historical method. We defined its component parts. Secondly, we looked at the philosophy behind that method. That method is designed to dethrone the interpreter and to enthrone what has been revealed by God and has been revealed also in our legal sources. But then we saw in the second half of the session how there are certain trends that are very much alive and at work, not only within evangelicalism, but within legal theory as well, which is challenging the traditional method of interpretation. We saw how the authority is moving in the opposite direction, from the text to the interpreter. We saw how this idea of interpreters' biases and presuppositions caused many to say that the intent of the author is unknowable. We've seen the movement away from sources, studying the actual source, instead moving to what experts have said about the source. And then fourth, we've seen how in both disciplines, texts are no longer viewed as static in some circles. And finally, we've seen an overemphasis on background literature in order to determine a text's meaning. So hermeneutics is an interesting world, and it's changing. And as Christians, we certainly need to be aware of some of the things being taught and keep up to date with some of the trends that are going on. And at this time, we'll open it up for some questions. Yes, sir.
I think this is an excellent paper. I'd like to give an illustration of your last point and then ask you a question. John Piper, in his Justification of God, in discussing the meaning of the potter in Romans chapter 9, barely alludes to Jeremiah 18, the potter, and quotes from the pseudepigrapha, references the pseudepigrapha and other background material, which is absurd.
Yes.
He got that from his German PhD studies rather than from the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
My question is, I'm very concerned about the contrast between an inductive approach, which I learned from Howard Hendricks half a century ago, and the deductive approach. Now, theologians have never transferred into the inductive approach, and they're mostly deductive in proof texting and so forth, which I see as a reversion back to the scholasticism of the medieval period. Have you interacted with this inductive-deductive contrast your study?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have seen it. I think that's one of the big differences between a biblical exegete and a systematic theologian. A systematic theologian would be trying to gather all the data, but the biblical exegete is more looking at specific passages. That's as close as I can come, really, to answering your question.
I wish that theologians were gathering the data.
Yes.
Rather, they start with church history.
Yes. Yes.
They start with background material, and they get to the text. The essence of the text is grammar, its syntax, word meaning, and the context.
Yes.
They rarely get to that because they'll give you 2 inches of context that supposedly proves something theologically, and none of those references prove it.
Yes, and another area where this is really happening is in the book of Revelation. Did you know that 278 of the 404 verses in Revelation allude to the Old Testament? So if we are not understanding something in the book of Revelation, chances are the Old Testament will give us a clue. The woman, for example, in Revelation 12, if you connect that with Genesis 37, there's a very clear connection. But I can't tell you how many commentaries I've read on the book of Revelation that don't even allude to the Old Testament. As you say, they'll go into whatever it may be, apocalyptic literature, church history, and they're ignoring the key interpretive clue of the book, which is the Old Testament. So that's I think it's a very serious trend. John.
Is William Webb pagan?
I don't know.
If he is, I know him and would respond.
Yeah, he's a Dallas grad.
Okay, I know.
And you might want to get his book. It's called Women, Slaves, and Homosexuals. Maybe not necessarily in that order, but it's got those three in there. And he's the one that's come up with the XYZ principle, where the text is following an upward trajectory, not just within the canon, but within culture. So now we're going outside the canon. And so we have to be sensitive, he says, according to this upward trajectory from the Bible and out. So let's see. Yes, sir.
This is a suggestion. Robert Bork does an excellent job of dealing with this issue in the legal area in his first book on the politicization of the law.
Yeah.
He actually uses terms like exegete.
Yes.
It was very interesting when reading that to see those kinds of terms used in this area to normally you only see them in little study areas, but to be aware of the fact that this has been a great issue with the law. It affected him personally greatly, you know, his nomination to the Supreme Court, and he brings all that together. I would highly recommend it.
Yeah, the book is called The Tempting of America, and I forgot the subtitle.
The politicization.
Yeah. But if he, as you said, if you want to see this battle played out, just watch the presidential confirmations. What I've described here, the difference in authority, is the authority going to reside with the text, or is it going to reside in the mind of the judge? That is the whole issue. In the back.
What do you think is the responsibility of not only church members, but also citizens as far as the judicial is concerned when our elected
officials
swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, also from the Lord's Rule, and also as far as the pastors and teachers
that
hold them responsible for what
they
have done.
Yeah.
So, what is our responsibility from that?
Well, the responsibility of the Christian is to know what's going on. And we do have a power of vote, but even more significant than that is education. Because when we track these trends, they started around the year 1870 at Harvard Law School. These were academic trends that started. It started in the field of academia. So we have to be aware of what's going on academically. Because I think it was one of our founding fathers said the philosophy of the little red schoolroom in one generation is going to be the philosophy of government in the next generation. So part of our responsibility is monitoring very closely what schools are teaching, not only legally, but the seminaries.
Well, I think what I heard was as far as coaching that. Now, I know what I do as far as our time is called. When they call us and want us to support something that they are recommending or wanting to vote on as far as where the money is spent, I always ask, where is that authorized in the Constitution to spend that money?
Yeah.
So I do that constantly when they call. But as far as the pastors are concerned, what can we do as far as telling them to talk? You see what I'm saying?
You mean in terms of how they interpret the Bible?
Well, as far as talking to them, because many of them do not have their sort of questions.
Well, the authority is in educating them and talking to them, because the authority is not theirs, it's God's. I mean, when you say they don't want their authority questioned, well, their authority is not theirs to begin with. It rests with God and what He has revealed. So I think education, talking, conversation, being vocal, not obnoxious and unchristian, but in a Christian spirit. But part of it is earning the right to be heard. To earn the right to be heard, you have to study and show yourself approved on these issues before you engage in the conversation. So that's part of it too, educating ourselves. I don't know if that really answers your question, but any other questions? Yes, sir.
Andy, excellent. I appreciate this. It's very clarifying. Are you aware of the double-edged use of authorial intent?
Yeah, I was...
used by both sides,
right,
in this, one to stabilize and your case to get us to look at the original text. Can you just comment on that? I just remember back in seminary days, Norm Geisler,
yes,
giving a brown bag entitled on the heresy of emphasizing the intent of the author.
Yeah.
And what he was talking about was the way that liberals would, instead of going to the text, they would say what he meant to say.
I got you.
Was this
deconstruction?
So,
yeah.
You're aware of it.
Right. Well, I'm sorry for doing that. I was using those two terms very loosey-goosey without paying attention to the distinction. But with the Bible, the only thing we have is that text. I can't get necessarily to 100% what the author was thinking when he wrote it, or else I'd be a mind reader. So the only thing I have to work with are those 66 books. So... you know, and also this idea where you kind of get behind what the author was really saying is a trend called deconstructionism.
Yeah.
And I've had deconstructionist professors that will stand up all semester and attack the literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. But what's interesting is when they pass out their syllabi at the beginning of the semester, when it tells you what's due and what the course requirements are, they all want that understood through a literal grammatical historical framework. and their books. They want you to read their books using a literal grammatical historical method. So, yeah, that's an important distinction. Thank you.
Hey, what do you see the trend on the judicial level, district courts, Supreme Court? Where do you see it going next 10 years?
Well, it seems with at least the last two picks that it seem mildly interested in the Constitution, it might be shifting back the other way. I thought with Judge Alito, who is now Justice Alito, did you watch any of those hearings, by the way? It's interesting, he was asked verbatim, what do you think about international sources to determine the meaning of the Constitution? And he said verbatim, I reject that. So if we get more people like that on there with that type of mindset, maybe things could shift. I think you really only have two conservatives there, to be honest with you. Thomas and Scalia. Roberts and Alito, I think, lean in a conservative direction, but I'm not sure if they're exactly where Thomas and Scalia are. But of course, this next one that comes up, whoever it may be, will be critical, because all you need to get a judicial opinion are not 9 votes, but how many? You just need 5. So if there's 4 conservatives there now, this next one will be critical. So this would really be a time to be in prayer about the whole issue. So, in the back.
You familiar with E.D. Hirsch's work?
Yeah, we had to read some of that, I don't know how much of I remember, but I liked what he said.
Well, you know, he originally was for authorial intent for your youth.
Mm-hmm.
And then 15 years later, he wrote Trans-Historical Interpretation of the Constitution.
No, I don't.
It would be interesting for you to read.
Yeah.
He's moving toward a cultural interpretation of the Constitution.
Hmm.
As opposed to what you're doing.
Mm-hmm. I see. So he's not really literal, grammatical, historical with the text?
Not anymore.
Interesting.
He was when he wrote Validity and Interpretation.
Uh-huh.
That was 67.
Yeah. What's the name of this article again?
Trans-Historical Interpretation of the Constitution.
Wow. That's interesting.
In other words, when the author of the Constitution wrote it, they had no idea how their words would be interpreted 200 years later.
I see.
But across history, trans-historical, in that cultural milieu, it could be much different than they intended when they agreed.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to have to bring that across my professor, Dr. Elliot Johnson's attention, because he's a big Hirschian. And so we'll see what his reaction is when he reads
Rick
Ross, a big Hirschian. Any other comments or questions? Well, I appreciate everybody's patience, and it looks like we're going to get out 5 minutes late. That's not good for a dispensationalist who's supposed to interpret numbers literally. But thank you. Enjoyed it.